I've been thinking very much about my own mother this last couple of days. She was born in 1915 and she died 20 years ago, but her memory lives on in so many different ways. And the particular way her memory lives on is that she had a saying for every occasion. It didn't matter what it was, she had a saying that was appropriate, or at least that she thought was appropriate. And one of them that we used to hear a great deal of, my sister and I, was, "There's none so blind as those who will not see." And another one of her favourites, too, was, "It will all end in tears." And of course, it often did. Let's open our Bibles, shall we, at John chapter 9. It's on page 1075 of the Pew Bibles. It's a long chapter, and I've broken it down into what I hope is manageable chunks. And I think there are some headings on the service sheet. So before we come to look at this amazing passage together, let's just stop there and have a word of prayer. We should be thinking, Lord, about blindness and sight. So we pray, Lord, that you would turn our blindness into sight, that we would be trusting in you, Lord Jesus, trusting in you day by day. Speak to us now through your word. We ask for the glory of Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So some introductory thoughts. Jesus is on a collision course with the religious leaders of his day. It could be said of the Pharisees that there's none so blind as those who will not see, but this would not apply to all of them. That's important. One notable exception we were thinking of recently was Nicodemus from John chapter 3. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish council, and came to Jesus at night, and he left a changed man. In John's Gospel chapter 5, we have the account of the Sabbath day healing at the pool of Bethesda that saw the Jews persecuting Jesus for working on the Sabbath. And Jesus' response absolutely infuriated them. This is what he said, John 5, verse 17. "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I am working too." Verse 18. "For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And then Nicodemus pops up again in chapter 7, verses 50 and 51, questioning his fellow leaders' attitude to Jesus. He says this, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" And this was a very dangerous thing for him to be doing. So my first heading, the wrong question leads to the right answer. The wrong question leads to the right answer. Verses 1 to 7. And in verses 1 and 2, first of all, it's part of our human nature to want to try and make sense of situations such as this blind man from birth. It's very, very rare. And the statistic that I found, I don't know how reliable this is, but it said that 4 in every 10,000 births. But common in Jewish teaching in Jesus' day was that suffering was a result of God's judgment on personal sin. This man had been born blind from birth, so even being sinful in the womb in their eyes is a possibility. Also common in people's thinking at this time, and indeed I think it is today in some quarters too, that you can be punished for sins in a previous life. At the giving of the law to Moses, we read in Exodus 34 of a compassionate, gracious, and patient God forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And yet, verse 7, he does not leave the guilty unpunished down to the third and the fourth generation. So not surprising then, Jesus' disciples posed the question. This man was blind because either he or his parents had sinned. But his plight, this poor blind man, his plight is treated as an unsolved riddle to kick around rather than a sufferer to be relieved, which is what Jesus would have seen in front of him. And verses 3 to 7, Jesus quickly puts his followers straight. It's not his or his parents' fault. And then he follows it up by saying, so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. What does Jesus mean by that? Well, there's plenty of room for us to misunderstand here. But keeping to the text, this man receiving the sight is linked to verse 5. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, a statement that Jesus has already made and John has recorded in chapter 8 and verse 12. This is what he records of Jesus. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Couldn't be much plainer than that. And notice, if you look down at your Bibles, look at verse 4. Notice the urgency in verse 4. And so this blind man will no longer have to walk in darkness. So in this very personal, wonderful miracle, Jesus is demonstrating a deep truth and a sign of his kingdom that was for them and for each one of us this morning. His light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. What a wonderful truth that is. Take that truth to your heart, that the darkness cannot overcome it. That's John 1 and verse 5. And this man's healing comes as a result of his obedience. He's told by Jesus to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, after Jesus had put some mud on his eyes. And just as a bit of an aside here for our imagination, it would have been quite a journey for him to make, because the pool was located at the southern end of the city. So this would have been a difficult journey for this man to do. But it was a journey of faith, and it was a journey of trust and obedience. Jesus said, that's what you've got to do, and he did it. And now my second heading, the wrong attitude leads to the right outcome. And we're going to kind of skim verses 8 to 34. Verses 8 and 9, first of all. Was he the same man or wasn't he? Some say he was, some said no, it only looks like him. And verse 9, the man speaks up, I am the man. Verse 10, how did it happen? They demanded an answer. Verse 11, the man they called Jesus made some mud, put it on my eyes, and told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I did, and now I can see. Verse 16, some of the Pharisees said of Jesus, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. The Pharisees were divided in this. And it gets worse. And in frustration, in getting nowhere, it becomes something really of a farce. They turned on the man again, verse 17. What have you got to say about him? Getting nowhere yet again, they demanded to interview his parents. Verse 19, is this your son? His parents, afraid of the consequence of causing the Pharisees comeback, point to their son and say, verse 21, he's of age, ask him. Verse 24, they tried to trap him to see Jesus as a sinner. But the once blind man speaks up. Verse 25, whether Jesus is a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know, I was blind and now I can see. The Pharisees ludicrously wanted to hear the evidence yet again. And this was met by another masterstroke of an ironic retort. Verse 27, do you want to become Jesus' disciples too? And my third point, the very moving encounter leads to a verdict. That's verses 35 to 41. I see this story as a living parable. This is a most tender scene. Look down at verses 35 to 38. Jesus leads this man to believe in him. Without Jesus, his physical and spiritual blindness would have been a life sentence. But now he could physically see and he could spiritually see. Blind from birth, now born again. Healing faith, truth, and worship on one hand, contrasted with skepticism, unbelief, and judgment on the other. We are simply told in verse 38 that the man said, Lord, I believe, and worshipped Jesus. I wonder what that looked like. It's easy to miss the importance of this. And the Bible scholars say that the word worship here means that he prostrated himself. He bowed down low in reverence before Jesus. Which is, I think, a timely reminder to us that worship is much more than simply singing hymns on a Sunday morning. Where do we all stand in this? This is not easy, and but I hope it's helpful. What this teaches me is that without Jesus, we are spiritually blind. In him, in Jesus, like Nicodemus, we can be born again. We can see. We might prefer the idea that if we sort of believe in Jesus, then we will sort of see. It doesn't work like that. The fact that this man was always blind suggests to me without Jesus as our Saviour and our Lord, we will always remain blind. Also, it's very understandable to have our own theories on as to why our prayers for healing don't seem to get answered in the way that we ask. We've all experienced that. And hard as it is, the answer, I think, is to be prepared to let Jesus get on with his work in his way for those we pray for. Now, this is really hard. This is easily said, and it's difficult to do. Remember, the man said to all the questions and all the critics, one thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. Lord, I believe. Verse 39, Jesus makes a rather pointed remark in the earshot of the Pharisees. For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. incredulous as the disciples were,
"What?
Are we blind too?" Verse 40. I'd like to leave you with a real encouragement. Something to take away from this morning. When we struggle to put our faith in Jesus into words, to tell others, remember this blind man. "One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." And we sang Amazing Grace, "I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." And I think our evangelism is this: simple, personal testimony, real and worked out in our everyday lives, simply and honestly told. And no one can deny what has happened to you. And simply to say, "One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." And I think there is room in our testimony sometimes to say, "I just don't know, but I do know Jesus. He's my Lord and he's my Saviour." Let's pray together. The Book of Common Prayer came to my mind. It's an evening prayer, and it's called the Collect for Aid Against All Perils. I love this prayer. "Lighten our darkness, we beseech thee, O Lord, and by thy great mercy defend us from all perils and dangers of this night. For the love of thy only Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen."